Thank you, Travis. Good singing. Aren't those great words? My, the words of some of these hymns just blow me away. They're so good. Well, we come to the close, and the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. That's the verse we all used to quote the last day of school. So we've been looking at this great gift of salvation. So Great a Salvation is actually a title I borrowed from a book, and it might even be in our church library, but it talks about God's great gift of salvation. I think it was a former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer, who said that the moment a person believes, that very moment that a person puts faith in Jesus Christ, there are 33 things that happen instantaneously. We don't feel them, and most of the time, we don't even know they took place. But the pursuit of the Christian life, then, is to study God's Word and find out what God did that moment we believed. That moment we believed, there were amazing things happened. So in our study of salvation, we didn't cover all 33. We only covered a few. So let's just rehearse and rehash and revisit just a few of the things that we looked at. Salvation starts with God, amen? Sometimes I remember I referenced this campaign when I was a teenager back in Hackensack, and there was this big campaign, I Found It. And we had bumper stickers, and we had all this stuff going on, and there were many of us that were saying, that should be renamed, He Found Me. Because we're the ones that were lost. And we are wandering, it's not Jesus who's out in the wilderness somewhere, out there in the cosmos, and oh, poor Jesus, we need to bring him into our life and bring him comfort and peace. No, we're the ones that are lost. And so it all starts with God. The study of election is God's love before foundation of time, that he loved us and chose us in Christ to be recipients of the marvelous grace. Apart from that, and we studied this, that even people say, well, election is a Calvinistic view. Actually not. Jacobus Arminius, whose students fought against John Calvin's students. Those two men never actually fought with each other, but their students came up with theologies that debated each other. Even Arminians believe in election, because apart from that, no one can be saved. So it's in the Bible. And then we have the call. And the call is God's invitation. We heard it. Some of us heard it like that's the first thing we ever heard. The first thing we ever heard as children was that God loved us and that Jesus died for us. Some of us grew up with that. I've been doing membership classes for years here, and I hear people's testimonies, and sometimes it's hard for people who grew up in church or in Sunday school to know when did they believe, because they've heard it all their life. You know, but there was a time that we responded to this invitation, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a general call that goes out in the gospel preaching, but there's a very special call that comes when we put our faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us to that place, and that's responding to the call. Well, then, at that moment that we respond, it's really the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. We've studied this in John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit brings this regeneration. We need to be born anew, born again, born from above. This first birth, which we celebrate our birthdays. We celebrated Ruth Vogelman's birthday today. I still don't know how old she is. She told me 28, but I'm just going to let that go. But same age as you, Manny. Okay, well, we'll keep that a secret tonight. But we celebrate our birthdays, but, you know, we don't remember being born. That happened to us. We don't remember it happening. And sometimes people have had dramatic lives where they lived in darkness and sin and disobedience, and they heard the gospel, and they just fell to their knees crying, and Lord Jesus, save me. And it was dramatic, and it's something people remember. But I think for most people, when it's not like that, I'm not sure we even know when the Holy Spirit regenerated us. When our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I think sometimes when we get to heaven and the Lord opens that book, then? It was then? Wow, it'll be like, wow, I didn't realize it was then. Because it's just faith. It's not amazing, it's just faith in Christ. Well, then, conversion and repentance and faith, we looked at that. And those are three concepts that really all come together. Conversion deals with the change of our life. When we come to know Christ, we are to live differently. If any man be in Christ, the old's gone, there's a whole new way to live. There's a new language, there's a new lifestyle, there's a new look, there's a whole new way we live as a Christian. And that's conversion, that's the outward thing. Repentance is what God does in us to show forth the fruits of our faith, that we're changed. Repentance is that I was going one way, now I'm going another way. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1, we looked at this, that they turned away from idols to serve the living God. We make a change. And faith is just the component of that that brings that all together. Justification is what God did in Christ to declare our position before God as holy. It's a judicial term. It deals with the courtroom and how we deserve punishment. You know, if we were to be tried as sinners before the court of God, we are all guilty. And so who is the one who comes forward to redeem us? Redemption is a thought we didn't talk about, but who sets our account right with God? Jesus did. And he did that through his blood. That's justification. He made us right. It's a declaration. You're now right. You're right with God. You're right in that relationship. Adoption, beautiful word. We know about human adoption, but in a spiritual sense, we're taken out of Satan's family and we're put in God's family. And so we're adopted into the family of God. Beloved, we're referred to as those who are loved. Sanctification has really three parts to it. We studied this. The moment we believe, we are positionally sanctified. That means that if we died at that very moment, we would go right to heaven. That's our positional sanctification. The final stage of sanctification is to see Jesus and be made perfect like him. But in the middle time where we are here, this is called progressive sanctification, growing more to be like Jesus. Tomorrow, hopefully, we'll be more holy than we are today. That's our goal, to be more and more sanctified, to sin less and less. We'll never be perfect, but we're growing. Eternal security, a great truth that once God saves us, we are saved forever, never to be lost. He puts us in his Father's hands and we are secure. Prayer has an important part. That's really the first words that we express to God when we come to Christ. And sometimes we do it in a formal sense. We have this normal prayer. God, be merciful to me and save me for Jesus' sake. Some of you have heard those kinds of things. And they're usually on the back of a good gospel track. It says, pray these words. And we don't trust in the prayer to be saved, right? We trust in Jesus. And the prayer is the expression of that. Glorification, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that God is going to bring us to completion and glory, but yet he sees us now, Romans 8, as already being in that condition. God exists outside of time, and he sees us as already glorified. Isn't that great? And then finally, rewards, we looked at that. Well, tonight we want to bring the subject forefront of the death of Christ. This morning we celebrated communion, and that was when Christ died. We do not believe that in communion Christ died again. We believe that the Bible says he died once for all. That's an interesting verse in relationship to our subject. Because the question of the extent of the atonement has been debated for centuries. And that's the title I put in the bulletin. For whom did Christ die? Now there are basically three major views. There is the unrestricted universalist view. In this view, God designed to save all people through Christ's death, and all men will be saved. That is an unrestricted, universalistic view, that everybody is going to go to heaven. The gospel testimony is basically going out and telling people Christ died for them and they're on their way to heaven. That's what this view says. So that's kind of an interesting mission idea. That in missions, we're just telling people already that Christ died for them and they're going to heaven. Does that sound biblical to you? Okay, all right, so at least we're on the right track with that one. Qualified universalism maintains that God planned to save all men by Christ's death, but all will not be saved because people choose to not believe. So there are those who believe and there are those who don't believe. And then particularism argues that God purposed to save certain people through Christ's death, and those are the ones who will be saved. It's particular. So in summary of the three views, we could put it this way. Christ died for all, and all will be saved. Or Christ died for all, but only some will be saved. And Christ died for some, and only those will be saved. So the terms that are often used to refer to this are universal salvation. The universal extent of the atonement of Christ's death, that he died for everybody and everybody's going to be saved. In the end, no one will be in hell. Everyone will be in heaven. That's what this view teaches. The unlimited view is that the extent of the atonement is, once again, available for all, every single person. And then the limited view, it's only for those whom God chose. What does the Bible teach? You know, when we study these things in schools and we come to read books, we have to realize that God's word gives us answers. And some people want to go to theological books, and they want to read what John Calvin said, they want to read what Jacobus Arminius said, they want to read what Zane Hodges says, and what Lewis Berry Schaeffer says. But what does the Bible say? So let's look at the first view. This first view, I think we can kind of just rule that out. I've asked you already, do you see any verses in the Bible that say that everybody in the end is going to be in heaven? No, we know that. I mean, just, I know Kylie doesn't like this illustration, but the sheep and the goats, Jesus separates them. You know, there's the good and the evil, and some are going to heaven and some aren't going to heaven. All right, but let's look at this unlimited view. Just take your Bible and start turning to some of these verses. Doesn't matter which one. Pick one and look at it. I'm going to walk through most of them. In John chapter 1, John the baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." In John 1:29. In John chapter 3, Jesus and Nick at Night are speaking. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "God so loved the world, Nick. You're a Jew and you think God's only loved the Jewish people. God's loved the whole world. And that whosoever believes on Christ will be saved." Whoever. It could be a Jew or a Gentile. It could be anybody. "And that he came that the world," Jesus says, "that the world might be saved." In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching by the direction of the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, on this great day of Pentecost, preaches, and he preaches in Acts 2:21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans chapter 5, as Paul begins his legal defense of the gospel, in Romans 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "Christ died for the ungodly." Who's ungodly? Everybody's ungodly. Romans 3 says that. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says to the Corinthian believers who are confused in many, many things, he says, "One died for all." In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul talks about the gospel and that in the gospel, God is reconciling not just a few, but the world unto himself. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul declares the gospel and he says that God desires that all men be saved. In then 1 Timothy 4:10, he says that Jesus Christ, and some people believe that this is one of the early hymns of the church, these verses that are in 1 Timothy 4, around verse 10, that he is the Savior of all men. And then finally in 1 John 2:2, the apostle whom Jesus loved would write that Jesus is the propitiation. That's a word we don't talk a lot about, but it speaks of this justification that Christ has provided for us to be made right with God, the one who stands in our place before God and says, Who will pay for this person's sin? And Jesus comes forward and says, I did. He's the propitiation, John says, not just for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world. And so these verses and many others, I've only just picked a few, there are so many other verses in the Bible that indicate that when Christ died, he died for all. The scriptures tell us, however, that all will not be saved. We know that. Only those who believe will be saved. So what of it? Well, let's look at some more verses. Just pick some verses and turn to them, and I'll refer to them. The prophet Isaiah would declare the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Isaiah 53, verse 5, he would say that this Messiah will suffer for our transgressions. Isaiah is a Jewish man. He's prophesying to the nation of Israel. And he's saying, he's talking about the Jewish people. He says, this Messiah is going to die for our transgressions, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. He makes it very, very personal. In the book of Matthew, the gospel opens up. You know about the angels and the beautiful song played by Joyce before. There's a great, great song about the annunciation of the Messiah. And here the angel said, he will save his people. Matthew records that. Matthew's a Jew. He's writing to the Jews. He says, this Messiah is going to come. He's going to save his people. In Matthew 20, verse 28, tells us that Jesus came as a ransom for many, Matthew says. In John 10 and verse 15, Jesus would say, I lay down my life for the sheep, a specific group, the sheep. Not just all the sheep, but some particular sheep. In Romans 8, verse 30, those who are called are those who are justified, are those who are chosen. And so it's a group of people, not all people. Ephesians 5, verse 25, that's the husband's favorite chapter in the Bible, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, for the church. What is the church? Church is the called out people of God. Sinners who come to faith in Christ, believers since Acts 2 to the rapture, they are members of the church. Paul says Christ died for the church. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 10b, it's actually 10, I have the whole verse up there, but it's the second part. He talks about Christ dying especially for those who believe. Titus 2, verse 14 says that we are his own special people. So we are a special group of people to Christ. And then in Hebrews, that he would bear the sins of many. And so these verses and many others seem to indicate that God has chosen before the foundation of the world who will be saved, and that when Christ died on the cross, he died for those people that God had chosen, and that only those whom are drawn, Jesus said, you can't come to the Father unless you be drawn, those are the ones who were drawn. And so we have that idea, this fact. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives to me, that's a special group of people, a called out group of people, a chosen group of people. So here's what we have. We have, unfortunately, verses that say Christ died for all, and verses that Christ died for a select group. And we've had in the 2,000 years of the church, different peoples, churches, and theologians, and students who have gravitated to one passage over another and have argued back and forth. In essence, dividing the Bible. Jesus said, a house divided among itself can't stand. What is the sense of that? Christ died for the world, John 3:16. Christ died for the elect, Ephesians 5:25. And they go back and forth, and some have tried to come up with conclusions like this. where Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," well, that doesn't mean the world. It means the world of the elect. And they try to come up with interpretations like that and twist really what the scripture says, when the word cosmos there, Greek, means the whole group of people, not just a special group of people. And so because sometimes people have a preconceived idea before they even come to the Bible, they come to the Bible and they read the Bible through that lens of the preconceived idea. I think it's important that we let the Bible speak for itself. And so as I've been studying this out and working on this through the years, I really believe that to argue one scripture against another scripture is just, it brings disunity. It doesn't glorify God. It hurts the church. I believe that there are people who strongly are unlimited atonement people, and there are people who are strongly limited atonement people, and sometimes you can't even get these people to have coffee together because they're so driven in their conviction. It is my conclusion, and I trust that the Lord might lead you to the same understanding, that I believe it's really a matter of perspective when we look at the cross. When God from heaven looks at the cross, he knows who, before the foundation of the worlds, is going to be saved. And in God's perspective, Christ is dying for those whom he knows are going to be saved. We don't know, but he knows. But from the human perspective, we look up at the cross from ground level, and he's dying for me. He's dying for the world. He's dying for everybody. We don't have the perspective God has. And so I think that the scripture supports that concept, that there are verses that are from God's perspective, and then there are verses that are from man's perspective. And as we look at the cross, it does us no good to argue verses against verses, but to come to a conclusion, whose perspective are we looking at the cross from? Jesus died for me. I think we need to tell people that. We need to let people know Christ died for them. That's the only way their soul can be forgiven. That the remedy of the broken relationship that all of us are born in can be remedied with God. The only way that can be fixed is through the death of Jesus Christ. And so we present to them this offer. I don't believe it makes any sense at all to preach a gospel that's limited. Some of you have been to a funeral service with me, and you know that I basically, through 26 years, I have an A, B, and C funeral. And this past week was week 3, and I had my third funeral, and now it's going to be week 4, and I have another funeral this week. I just hope nobody dies in week 5. But the Lord's led me to have an A, B, and C funeral. And my A funeral deals with John 6, John 14, where at the conclusion of Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he then says, "No man comes to the Father except through me." And you've heard me say, if you've been to one of my funerals, that people think of that phrase as very exclusive. Sort of like you're sitting down to watch a ball game on TV and the announcer says, "This game is shown exclusively on this channel." In other words, you don't have that channel, you're not watching the game. And there are people who attack that verse of scripture. And there are people who believe that verse of scripture, that the gospel should not be proclaimed to everybody, but only to a few. How do we determine who to share it with? But Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 10, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitation to come to Christ is to all. Jesus never walked up to people and said, "You need to figure out whether God chose you before the foundation of the world or not before you follow me." He didn't say that. He said, "Follow me." And the invitation is to follow Jesus. And it's once we walk through those doors that say, "Whosoever will may come," we see on the other side, "Foreordained before the foundation of the world." It's a mystery we don't understand. But it should not in any way limit the presentation of the gospel to anyone. We should tell everyone we can that Christ died for them. And I believe we have biblical warrant for it. Because as we look at the cross, he's dying for you, he's dying for me, he's dying for the whole world. Let's pray. Father, this wonderful gift of salvation that you've entrusted into our care, we are managers of it now. Paul tells the Philippian believers that they need to work out their own salvation. We don't work for our salvation. We can't. Christ died for us. But we can work it out. Just as we would work out our own life in exercise and in diet and in lifestyle, we work out what you have done in us, that we have been redeemed. We've been justified. We've been glorified in your view. We've been adopted. We've been made right with you. We have so many great privileges as your children through this wonderful gift that Christ gave to us through his death on the cross. Help us as we appropriate it, we live it, we manage it for your glory, and help us to not keep it to ourselves. There are so many around us in our own family, in our network of friends and communities that need to know Jesus died for them. Help us to boldly, in the power of your Spirit, declare that message in love, that the Spirit of God might bring others to saving faith in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for us. Thank you that you also, in a real sense, died for the world, and we can invite people to come to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your hymn book to number 513.